Father, we pray that you will help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to see Jesus in the Word and to adore him and to follow him. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Isaiah 61, because we'll be tap dancing all the way over this, backwards and forwards on it, because it's one of those passages that you just can't take in a sort of linear sort of way. This time of year is about visions. The stores know this, and that's why they attempt to get us to spend extravagantly with their adverts about monsters under beds, or romantic encounters with strangers on trains and shoes being left there. Any ring any bells? Yeah, okay, well, there'll be a quiz afterwards. No, the passage here and what Isaiah is talking about would have rung bells with the people in the past, in the people of Isaiah's day. They would have known what it meant, just as just now these various adverts would have made you think about the department stores that have put them on the telly for you. These people, as they read these words, as they heard Isaiah speaking, would have looked back to a time in the past when there was a year of God's favour, when there was a proclamation, when there was liberty for captives, and to his listeners, this would only mean one thing, and it would mean the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, verse 8, it says this: "Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property." Jubilee actually means a blast from a trumpet, and that's what sounded started the year. There was a blast of the trumpet. Everybody was to realize that was the year of Jubilee. It came from the Hebrew meaning the Hebrew word jubal, which meant a horn or a proclamation. And just as the prophet here says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim," so that year would start with a proclamation. In that year, all landed property was to return to the original occupiers. All slaves were to be freed. All debts were to be remitted. And that would have a number of consequences for the people of Israel. It would prevent the accumulation of wealth over generations by the few. It would preclude inequalities. It would eliminate absolute poverty. Everyone had a hereditary land that they would go back to, and periodically, every 50 years, people would go back to that land and they would live there. It would rectify some of society's disorders because people wouldn't be desperately poor. It would reinforce theocracy. It would mean that God would always be seen to be in charge of the world and of the land. And so many of our problems today are because we do not see that truth of God in charge, and we don't see what we have as being temporary. And that was what happened to the people of Israel. They had this return every 50 years. Now, in the Old Testament history, there is actually no record of Jubilee actually happening. But there are so many allusions to it in the prophets and other places that most probably, scholars believe, it was observed. And then came 722 BC. The Assyrians came down and they captured Samaria, and they removed all the people of the northern kingdom of Israel and took them to the Euphrates. And they set them down there, and they replenished the country with foreigners, with people who had no idea who God was. These people settled in the land, and so there was no point in having a jubilee when it was all foreigners there. So the people around the time that Isaiah was writing, having seen this happen, were being told by Isaiah that a time would come when God would actually restore everything. Isaiah's jubilee would be a wonderful day in the future, a wonderful year, deep in the future, in a time when God would, as he promised, bring the people back to his country. Another important point we learn from this passage is that of justice. If we look right at the middle of this passage at verse 8, we see that everything else revolves around this verse. Verse 8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them." The coming restoration in the future would prove God's justice, and it would prove it to the rest of the world. Verse 9, "Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them acknowledge that they are the people the Lord has blessed." This blessing would be seen in the replanting of his people. In verse 3, they would be called oaks of righteousness. In verse 4, they would rebuild the ancient ruins and the ruined cities. In verse 5, there would be a change of relationships, where the strangers and foreigners that now inhabited the land would become servants as shepherds and farmhands, while God's people would devote themselves to serving God as priests and kings. And that's what you are in the promise of God. If you are a Christian today, you're one of God's priests and ministers. Today, this morning, I'm preaching here. This afternoon, I'm welcoming people at one of the services, and afterwards, I'll be clearing up the toilets. Be very careful how you use the toilets this afternoon, won't you? I'll be helping clearing up the church. I'm as much a minister doing that sort of thing as I am standing here. And that's what we need to grasp as God's people. It doesn't matter how humble your service is, as it appears from the outside. You are a priest and a minister of God, and you should lift your heads up and know that God blesses you for that work. "You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast," says God to his people. Now, what we've looked at here comes out of God's justice, verse 8. It's not just about delivering punishments. That's not what God's justice is just about. He doesn't just deliver punishments on wrongdoers. But his justice is about restoration in God's time, in God's wisdom. The coming Jubilee shows us that God's grace is not the opposite of justice, but they both come from the center of God. God's justice and his grace are exactly the same. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 3. In Romans 3, it's about God sending Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice that atones for our sins, that makes us right with God. And in verse 26, Paul writes, "God did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." It all comes from his justice. It's not like the cross somehow obliterates God's justice. No, it is part of God's whole nature of righteousness and justice that he went to this end to bring us to himself. Isaiah tells his suffering people, as he tells us, one day there will be an answer. It will all come together and it will all be plain when Christ comes again. Until then, we live by faith, as Paul says, and not by sight. We believe in God's justice. And this belief in God's justice brings us to joy. The result of this faith can be seen in verse 3. "To provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning." Verse 7, "You will rejoice in your inheritance, and so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours." In verse 10, "My soul rejoices in my God." What joy the Jubilee must have been to the people who experienced it in the old Israel. Debts forgiven, people going home, prisoners being set free. But Isaiah's greatest joy is in his relationship with God in verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Mary said that in her song, didn't she? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Joy is not happiness. It's something much deeper. It's not based on circumstances, but on the actions of God. That's what it was like for Isaiah and for Mary and for us as we see our salvation in him, in his restored relationship with us. That meant so much for those people. And it remains the same for us. What joy that should bring us. Peter writes this. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy because of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Joy is also the fruit of the Holy Spirit who works in us. That Holy Spirit who descended on Jesus at his baptism. So our last point this morning, having looked at jubilee, justice and joy, we now look to Jesus. In the Acts of the Apostles, Philip was taken by the Spirit and dumped into the desert somewhere, just as a caravan was going past him. And in this sort of traffic jam of wagons and things, there was a chariot carrying an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading aloud from Isaiah 53, because that's what they did. They read aloud in those days. And Philip went up to the chariot and saw the Ethiopian eunuch who saw him and said to me, turned to Philip and said, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And that's what the Old Testament saints would have thought when they read this passage. Who is Isaiah talking about? The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Is that him or is it actually someone else? And then one day, an obscure teacher and prophet turned up at his home synagogue in Nazareth and he read verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And he then said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, today Isaiah's prophecy speaks about me and shows you what I'm going to do. And the evidence for that is in his miracles, his teaching, his outreach to individuals, the demonstrable power and presence of the Holy Spirit in his words and actions. Matthew writes this in 11 verses 4 to 6. When John, who was in prison, John the Baptist, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, said, Isaiah's prophecy is happening now through me. And it goes on. The Lord Jesus, crucified, resurrected, risen, gone to heaven, continues to work out these words of his prophecy through us, through his body, the church, through people like you and me, his believing people, as we obediently proclaim his sacrifice to the world, that sacrifice which makes peace with God and working his will in this fallen world by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we preach these things, the jubilee of God comes into people's lives. So I want to finish with three learning points from this. The first is body and soul. Christians, you know, sometimes go to two extremes. There's one lot who say all we should do is preach the gospel. That's all we do. We should only tell people about Jesus. And then there are those who are on the opposite extreme and says we shouldn't mention Jesus because it might upset people. We should just be nice and helpful to people. But you see, human beings are not disembodied souls that need saving, or they're not just soulless bodies who need to be fed. They are actually both body and soul. And when people become Christians, their lives get changed around. All over the world, where Christians tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work, people come to faith and Isaiah's Jubilee starts happening in their lives and in their neighbourhoods. When the apostles preached Jesus Christ, there were signs following the preaching of the word. Things happened. Inexplicable healings. People restored to life. People having their debts cancelled. People having new life in Christ. You see, in our lives, when Christ comes in, there is an opportunity for change. There is restoration. There is rebuilding. There is replanting. We think of organisations like Christians Against Poverty as they work with people who have debt problems. And the amazing thing is, as they witness to these people, as those people become Christians, they are helped to overcome their debts. Amazing things happening through simple things like that. Second thing we're to learn, kingdom and king. It's 500 years since Thomas More wrote a book, and in the title of that book gave us a whole new genre and a whole new word in the English language, utopia. And following on from that, there's been a whole load of works and things culminating in Star Trek and all that sort of stuff. Anyway, the idea that the world is getting better and better and human beings can establish a wonderful work, which is what utopia means, a good world. But that's not what Isaiah's talking about. Isaiah is talking about God's kingdom, God who reigns. We must proclaim Jesus Christ as king. He alone is the answer to the root cause of sin, the sin which caused Israel's downfall and against which Isaiah preached all his life. Christ alone can give us peace with God. And when Christ says, now this prophecy has come to you, he's saying, now is the year. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time for you to turn to Jesus Christ and to have his forgiveness and to have his salvation, which will cause you such great joy and which will change your life forever. That's why we as Christians should never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if there are some who are. If we cease to be his followers, if we cease to proclaim Christ, we are no longer his followers. We substitute niceness or social work for proclamation. We stop being the followers of Christ. Jesus gave this dire warning in Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes with his Father's glory and with the holy angels. And that reminds us that Isaiah's prophecy is about both the present and the future. Isaiah's prophecy is not just for this life. The culmination of all he foresaw hasn't happened yet. This hasn't fully happened in the world. We wait for a time when God's justice will be revealed, when the people of God will be restored, when God's people will enjoy the full blessings of Jubilee. Jesus proclaimed that the reign of God was present with him in this age, but would be gloriously fulfilled at his return. There's another John in the New Testament, one of Jesus' disciples imprisoned in the industrial hellhole on the island of Patmos. And Jesus grants him another vision, not of monsters under the beds or wonderful encounters with strangers on trains, but of the things that will happen, things to come when Jesus returns. John says this: God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the people of God, as we look at the vision of Isaiah and the vision of John, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.